Good evening, everyone. A very, very happy and blessed Easter to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for joining us on this very lovely and special Easter evening. I'm Candace, and I will be bringing you the Bible reading for this evening. The reading for today is taken from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. That's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Candace, for that reading from God's word. It's going to be a great, great help to me if you do have your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to do some work in the Word of God. We've been speaking to God, and we do that as we pray, as we sing. And haven't we had a wonderful, wonderful evening praising God, singing God? Let's give thanks to our musicians, our singers. Let's give them a big hand. So we've been speaking to God. God speaks to us through his word. And so it'll be a great help if you do have your Bibles, either on your cell phone or an actual Bible. We're going to do some work in the passage, and hopefully you'll stay with me. Let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for this weekend where we remember the historical death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we can be here this evening and we can lift our voices and sing and praise you and thank you and worship you because of what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that we may not only speak to you, but that you may speak to us. And as we open your word, we pray that the Spirit of God may take away the blindness of our hearts and any hardness from our hearts, that we may be drawn closer to Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. I don't need to tell you that we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We see that on our TV screens. As we see pictures, images from Palestine, from Gaza, from Ukraine, from Sudan, from Syria, We see it in the eyes of those struggling with cancer, struggling with HIV/AIDS. We see it in broken marriages, broken homes, dysfunctional families. And there are times when all of us say, where is God? If God is so loving, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he do something? Richard Rubinstein, a Jewish man, speaking of the Holocaust during the Second World War when 6 million Jews were killed, he said, after Auschwitz, it's impossible to believe in God. In my study, I have a book entitled, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. Perhaps you've thought that. I have. At Easter time, we remember both the death and the resurrection of Christ, and both events are enormously important. You see, it's at the cross that we see something of an answer to the problem of suffering and pain in our world. So at the cross, Christ not only died for our sins, he not only died as our substitute, but at the cross, God shared in our world of suffering. He shared in our world of pain. He shared in our tears. Christ suffered for us and with us. So God may not answer all our questions, and he doesn't have to, by the way. He's God. God doesn't have to answer all our questions. He's God. But we can never say to him, you don't understand. We can never say that. If anyone understands, it's Jesus. If anyone was abused, if anyone faced injustice, if anyone faced suffering, it was Jesus. We can never say, you don't understand. A preacher, John Stott, put it like this. It's quite a long quote, but listen carefully because it's brilliant. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to pain? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. End of quote. That's the God for me. A God who understands the pain, the suffering, the tears. But it not only tells us the death and resurrection of Christ, it not only tells us that Christ shared in our suffering, but it tells us that God has a plan to put right the brokenness of our world. It tells us that God has confronted the root cause of the suffering and brokenness of this world, of our human misery and pain. You see, the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, is a clear sign of God's ultimate triumph over sin and Satan and death. So on Friday, we looked at the cross of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, where Christ triumphed over sin. On Resurrection Sunday, we look at Christ as he triumphs over death. Imagine that. He's triumphed over death, our greatest enemy. Let's have a look at this passage. Three principles. Number one, we look at the resurrection of Christ. Then we look at the conversion of Thomas. And then we look at the purpose of John. So let's dig in. Number one, the resurrection of Christ. John wants us to understand. He wants to leave his readers like us in no doubt whatsoever of the historical objective death and resurrection of Christ. But as you may well know, there are many people who don't believe in that. People outside the church and even people inside the church who will tell us that it was not an objective historical resurrection. Let me give you some examples of those who deny the resurrection of Christ. Hugh Squinfelt wrote a book called The Passover Plot. He argues that Jesus didn't die, but he was merely unconscious. He swooned. He wasn't given the traditional vinegar to drink, but he was given a drug that would render him unconscious and make him appear to look dead. So the empty tomb, according to Squinfelt, was not due to the resurrection, but Jesus was resuscitated from his unconscious state. D.H. Lawrence wrote in 1929, he argued that Jesus survived the crucifixion, ended up in Egypt, and fell in love with the priestess Isis. Imagine that. No evidence whatsoever. Well-known author Barbara Tiering argued that Jesus was crucified with Judas and Simon Magus. He drank snake poison to fake his death, and having recovered, he evidently married Mary Magdalene. Robert Gray Cavan, the philosopher, contended that Jesus had, listen to this one, Jesus had an identical twin brother called Jerome. And he was separated from Jesus, his twin, at birth. He didn't see him again until after the crucifixion. And he dragged out the body and he stepped forward and said, "I am the resurrected Christ." I think those are the same people who've seen King Shaka and Princess die at the Mug and Bean in Benoni. Interesting that Muslims do not believe in the crucifixion of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. They actually believe in the ascension of Christ. They see him as a prophet. I quote from one of the authors who said, "Jesus was not crucified on a cross, but that God made someone else look like Jesus, and the person was mistakenly crucified as Christ. Jesus, however, was taken up alive to heaven without dying." So don't be surprised when there are people around you, they may be colleagues, they may be friends, they may even be people in the church who will tell us that there was no historical resurrection. It was a resurrection in someone's mind. Someone had a spiritual experience. John, however, wants us to be very clear that he was an eyewitness. He was actually there, and that what we have here is the source documents of the Christian faith. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 26. John 19, verse 26. John wants to make quite clear. John was one of the 12. And he's writing an eyewitness report of the life and the teaching and the miracles, the death and resurrection of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 26. What does John say? John writes and says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciples, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Jesus, John never identifies himself in this gospel. He talks about himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Notice verse 35. He tells us he was there. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." So what John does, he does two very clear things. The first thing, he wants to make it absolutely clear that Jesus was dead. He was not unconscious. He was not swooning. He was not resuscitated. He wants to make it absolutely clear that Jesus was dead. So notice chapter 19, verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water," which is a sign of death. Remember, you have four soldiers here. It is their job to crucify people. Thousands, tens of thousands of people were crucified. They know when someone is dead. Make no mistake, it's their job. They come to Jesus, they find out he's dead. Chapter 19, verse 40, same thing. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. John wants to leave us in no confusion that Jesus was dead. He was dead cold. There was no life in him. Most of us have seen dead bodies. We know what a dead body looks like. It is dead. There's no life. John says Jesus was dead. And then John tells us that Jesus was risen from the dead. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 16. He gives us evidence. It's almost like a court of law. John is trying to prove the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ. And he brings us evidence. He brings us witnesses. John chapter 16, Jesus appears to Mary. John chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Then he appears, notice chapter 20, verse 19, he appears to the disciples, excluding Thomas. Pick it up, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then notice verse 26, he appears to the 11, including Thomas. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Chapter 21, verse 12, he makes a braai on the beach. He makes a fire, he makes a braai, he braais some fish. Perhaps it was fish and chips. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So John wants to make it abundantly clear. This was not a resurrection in the mind of the disciples. This was not a spiritual resurrection where finally they grasp who Jesus is. No, he wants to make it absolutely clear. Jesus was dead and God supernaturally, miraculously raised him objectively, historically from the dead. He was alive. And here are the eyewitnesses. They saw him. They spoke to him. They touched him. They ate with him. He was a physical resurrected body. You see, John is well aware that the truthfulness of the Christian faith is based upon the historical roots of Christianity. It is not true whether you and I believe it. It is true whether we don't believe it or not. It's true outside of ourselves. You may say to me, I don't think that the World Cup happened here in 2010. Some of you weren't even born. I don't think it happened here. I don't think that Bafana got the bronze medal at AFCON in Cote d'Ivoire. Well, it actually doesn't matter. It happened, whether you believe it or not. Am I right? It's objectively true. It's historically true. It's not based upon our experience. Of course, we need to experience it. But it's not based upon our experience. It's based upon historical objective fact. And that is especially true of the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes it so clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying he actually rose from the dead. Go and check it out. Go and speak to these people. In actual fact, there were 500 men who saw him at the same time. Some of them, most of them are still alive. Some have died, but most of them are still alive. He's probably writing 20, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, you go and check it out. Go and ask them. They were eyewitnesses. It's historically true. And the Christian faith is based upon the historical fact of the person of Christ, his life, his teaching, his miracles, but in particular, his death and his resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection of Christ, we have no Christianity. Have a look at verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You're wasting your time. You might as well go home and watch Netflix or Showmax. Why are you wasting your time here this evening if Christ has not been raised? Have a look at verse 16. He says the same thing. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The basis of Christianity is based upon the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection of Christ was not true, it's not just that the last chapter of Christ's life isn't true. Nothing is true. Do you know that there are only four religions in the world that are based upon a particular historical person? And the only one of those four who claims to have been raised from the dead is Jesus. Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. Abraham died around about 1900 BC. There is no record, there are no claims that Abraham was raised from the dead. Buddha, who is the founder of Buddhism, one of the accounts says the original account of Buddha never ascribed to him any such thing as a resurrection. In fact, in the earliest accounts of his death, we read that when Buddha died, it was with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. The third person is Muhammad. Muhammad died on June the 8th, 632 AD, at the age of 61 at Medina, where his tomb is to this day. All Muslims need to, once in their lifetime, do a Hajj and go to Mecca, go to Medina, where they visit his grave. You've seen pictures of it. Tens of thousands of people walking around this big black box. What is supposed to be in that big black box? The body of Muhammad. There is no claiming within Islam that Muhammad was raised from the dead. Christianity uniquely says, if he was not raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. We are whistling in the wind. John is saying, I'm giving you evidence. I'm giving you eyewitnesses. Here are the evidence. Listen to their testimony. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. He was physically raised from the dead. Do we realize how extraordinary that is? Because of my job, I've been to hundreds of funerals. Hundreds and hundreds. I've been in ministry 40 years. There's a big difference, you will know this, between white funerals and black funerals. All right? White funerals take 45 minutes and it's over. Black funerals take the whole week. You know what happens? There's a death. And so the widow is on the mattress. They take down the pictures and the mirrors. They sometimes put ash on the windows to show that there's death in the house. The widow's on the mattress. There's a candle. People come to visit. They sing. They pray. They preach. They eat funeral scones. I love funeral scones. The Friday night, there's a vigil at the house. They bring the coffin. It's at the house that night, the whole night. There's a vigil. There's preaching. There's praying. There's singing. The next morning, the pastor comes, and they take the coffin and the family to the church. And then there's another 3-4 hours where there are testimonies. Am I right? Yes. And then finally, you go to the graveside, and the body is lowered. And then after the body is lowered, the women are singing. They sing hymns and choruses, and everyone knows the hymns. Everyone knows the choruses. You don't need screens, right? Am I right? Hour after hour, they are singing. And then when the body has been placed at the bottom of the grave, then the pastor comes and he prays. And then the men, they are normally 8 or 10 or 12 shovels, and they take the shovels and they fill in the grave. Am I right? And it takes about 20, 30 minutes. The women are singing all the time. And then they fill in the grave, and then the mound of, there's a whole mound of sand. Yes, they put the flowers on top. The pastor says another prayer, and then the eldest member of the family comes to give a vote of thanks. And then you go to the home for the lunch, yes? And the ladies have been cooking all night for the lunch. Because you don't know how many people there are going to be. Imagine if that happened on the Friday. And here we are sitting on Sunday. And you were there the whole week. You went to the bedroom. You saw the widow on the mattress. You were there Friday night. You saw the coffin. You went to the cemetery. You saw the body being lowered down. You saw the sand going on top. You saw the mound of sand. And Sunday night, he walks through the doors. Ish. We buried him on Friday. What is he doing walking through the doors here? I must go and see a doctor. That is how extraordinary it is. He was dead, and God raised him from the dead. Quickly, have a look at the conversion of Thomas. Chapter 20. Jesus has appeared to the disciples, verse 19. Thomas was not there. Thomas appears, verse 24, chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So it seems to me that Thomas is not just a doubter. Thomas is defiant. He's stubborn. I don't know. Don't just want to see him. I want to touch him. I don't just want to touch him. I want to be absolutely sure that it's not a hoax. I want to put my finger into his hand. I want to put my hand into his side. Imagine it's still raw. If I can't do that, says Thomas, I won't believe. He's the doubter, the skeptic, defiant to the end. Jesus responds, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see the extraordinary kindness of Jesus. Despite the questions and the doubts of Thomas, and we all have a warmth towards Thomas, don't we? Because we can all see ourselves having those questions, having those doubts. And despite his doubt, despite his defiance, despite the fact that he had deserted Jesus as the other 12 had, Jesus appears to him. And Jesus answers his doubts. "Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side." I don't think Thomas did. I don't think he did. You see, Thomas was honest, and God appreciates people who are honest. He doesn't mind it if we are honest. He doesn't mind if we ask questions. Because honest doubt will always lead to true faith. Thomas didn't just believe. Honest doubt will lead to true faith. Jesus reprimands Thomas. He allows him his questions, but there comes a point Jesus says, whoa. There comes a point where Jesus says, notice there, verse 27, "Stop doubting and believe." You know how people say, "I'll give my life to God if he heals my child. I'll follow Christ if he solves my financial problems. I'll become a missionary if he takes away the illness." My dear friends, we have no right to make demands of God. God is not a circus animal who jumps through the hoops. We do not make demands of God. He makes demands of us. No, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the King. Jesus says, verse 27, stop doubting and believe. See, I think there's a paradigm, there's a prototype, there's a pattern here for us. What did Thomas finally come to understand? Number one, he came to understand certain facts. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God, my Lord and my God. Thomas understood who Jesus was and why he came. You cannot be a Christian just by being spiritual. You cannot be a Christian just by enjoying the music and having a wonderful time. There's certain things you need to understand. There's certain things you need to believe in Jesus, in who he is and what he did. Secondly, a believer is someone like Thomas who submits to the lordship of Christ personally. It's relational. Notice there, my Lord and my God. You can know a lot about Christian things. You can go to church, you can know the songs, you can know the hymns, you can know the prayers, you can know the creed, you can know the Ten Commandments, and yet know nothing of a relationship with Christ. Thomas submits to Christ, my Lord, my God, finally. See, there comes a point in time when you need to take a step. You can't just say, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the death, I believe in the resurrection. No, you need to take a step which says, my Lord, my God. You don't just become a Christian. It doesn't just happen to you. You need to take a step. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ. You need to stop being your own Lord, your own God, and put your faith and trust in Jesus, my Lord, my God. Becoming a Christian is more like getting married than catching flu. Let me explain. It's winter time. You wake up one morning and you think, oh my goodness, I've got this throat, I've got a headache, I'm feeling stiff. I think I've got flu. I think I've got a cold. You just wake up. Marriage is not like that. You don't just wake up one morning and say, my goodness me, who is this person? No, you take decisions. You take steps, lots of steps. You pay real money. Becoming a Christian, you don't just wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm a Christian. No, you take a step. You put your faith and trust in Christ. Jesus is saying there, verse 27, don't be an unbeliever, rather be a believer. Trust in me. Lastly, notice the purpose of John. So some people will say it's fine for Thomas because Thomas saw him. Thomas saw the wounds in his hands. He saw the wound in his side. I would also believe if I could see Jesus. But Jesus sees it quite differently, actually. Have a look at verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those. It's almost like more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. My dear friends, a lot of people saw the resurrected Christ. A lot of people saw the miracles of Christ, but they did not believe. Seeing does not mean that you will believe. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who have not seen and yet have believed. And John tells us, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, miracles, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the 8 miracles of John's gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is stating his purpose. He is saying, I'm writing to people who were not there. People like you and me. We weren't there. We weren't eyewitnesses. And John says, I have written these so that having read them, you will come to faith in Christ. Some people say, I will only believe if I see a miracle, if I see a healing, if I see a sign or wonder or fire. John says, no. I've written down the miracles. I've written down the fire. If you read these and believe, you will have eternal life. Here is all the evidence we need that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is King, that Jesus has risen from the dead and says to broken people like you and me, come. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Rest for eternity. If you have never come to him, why not come to him tonight? Wouldn't Easter Sunday 2024 be a good day to finally stop running, to finally stop ducking and diving, to finally stop hiding, and finally come back and, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God? Tonight. If not tonight, when? When? Let's pray. There's maybe someone here this evening who has felt the Spirit of God pressing in upon their hearts. As we've been singing, as we've been reading God's word, you have felt God's Spirit pressing in upon you. If you want to get right with God, here's a prayer that you can pray just quietly in your head. Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you that when we turn to you with all our sins, our doubts, even our confusion, and call on you for mercy, that you hear and you answer. Work amongst us tonight, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.